Let's stand together in honor of God's word, and let's read it in unison, since it's all right in front of you. And I'll be reading right from the bulletin myself as well, in Matthew 5, 13 to 16. So let's read this together. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Amen. May God bless his word. You may be seated. Well, we're going to be talking about the church and its relationship to the culture that surrounds it. And I might say right from the very beginning, I want to just give you a framework of first the context of this passage, and then beyond that, to talk about a little bit about how we should view this as believers. First of all, note that this short passage, 13 to 16, is normally looked at, we call it the similitudes. The verses that precede it, what do we normally call those? Beatitudes. Now, think about the relationship of them. This is the prologue. This is the preamble to the longest sermon recorded of Jesus in the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount was a New Testament commentary on the Old Testament law. So Jesus is commenting on the Ten Commandments. Every one of the commandments will be referenced in his sermon, but he begins it with, in essence, a prologue. And he begins it first with 12 verses on the attitude believers should have toward the culture that surrounds them. Now, we don't often look at it this way, but Beatitudes are obviously the attitudes that believers have toward others. Now, the way the Beatitudes are structured, because they're the foundation for the similitudes. Now, we don't have to get fancy with all the words, but it's recognition that the attitudes you possess will help you become similar to salt and light. So, think of the way the Beatitudes are structured. If we look at the first one just in context in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, it didn't say theirs is the kingdom in heaven, but theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In fact, all the Beatitudes look at this way. Blessed are you if you have an attitude of being poor in spirit, because the attitude you have will translate into a relationship you have with the culture. You will see and experience a measure of the kingdom of heaven in the culture to the proportion you have an attitude of being poor in spirit. Well, let me give you just an example. And I'm not going through all the Beatitudes. That's not my purpose today. But I need to at least set a foundation for this in the context in which Jesus gave it. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, to be poor in spirit means that you recognize how impoverished you are without God, how poor you are without the Lord. I'm poor in spirit when I recognize, God, if you aren't the one that stirs my heart, no one can. Lord, if you aren't the one that moves upon me, I'm lost. Lord, if you are not the one that gives me a burden to be, because I know how impoverished I am without God, how much more those who have no consciousness of God in the culture that surrounds me. And you see, there's this idea that the degree to which we own the attitude of who we truly are in our own hearts, then we will experience in some measure the kingdom of heaven. Now, it does not mean just experiencing kingdom in heaven when we die, but this is talking about the culture itself. Now, this is important because this sets the context for what we're going to address on the church and the culture. But this is not the only attitude, of course, of Christians. In fact, You can look at the others and look at the blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. If you mourn for your sin, there will be comfort that comes even from non-Christians in a culture. It's amazing. It's amazing. But now, I'd have to say this. I did not start my Christian life with any positive attitude toward the culture around me. I started maybe like you. It's us versus them. I'm saved. The culture's on their way to hell, and thank God I'm no longer on my way to hell. And therefore, just let it be. What's your attitude toward the culture? I don't like it. Don't like living here. Rather be out of here. And that was my attitude. My attitude was pretty negative to people that were not Christians. My attitude was pretty negative toward my own neighbors. My attitude was pretty negative toward the culture. I kind of looked at it that, you know, man, it's just rotten having to live in such a non-Christian culture and such a... Now, in other words, I did not really own the Beatitudes. My attitude was not good. And in a sense, then, I missed a whole lot of what God wanted me to do in relation to my culture. Now, it becomes even clearer if you continue on, because I had to repent of that. And I had to repent of that. I did not have an attitude toward God that was right. Now, let me preface this by saying the following. God is sovereign. He has designed the world and the culture that surrounds us, and I'm speaking of the people for the moment that are around us, to actually read the attitude of believers better than believers read their attitude. Because the children of this world are wiser than the children of light in their own generation. So, for instance, if my attitude is negative and I go over to someone and say, how are you doing today? The non-Christian picks up my negative attitude better than the Christians do when I do that in church. And I can say, how are you doing today? Well, I know you're probably tired. This has been a long weekend and we've had to put up with that 6'5" guy from New England. And this is amazing. You know, it's a long few days here and it's been really tough. And we all excuse that and we're in the church and that's fine. But a non-Christian picks up attitudes. When I learned that God has designed people who do not know the Lord to be a tremendous aid to the people who do, I never looked at it that way. To be quite honest with you, again, I looked at it as an us versus they. And once you do that, they're the enemy. We're the friends. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. They basically say, the feeling's mutual. Don't invite me to your church. Would you like to come to my church and become more like me? You know what? I'll pass on that. because, you know, you haven't been a friendly neighbor and I'm not looking for that. And, you know, we have that kind of a challenge. But the Bible's very clear, isn't it? I'm not trying to take you away from Scripture. The Bible's very clear that our enemy is not flesh and blood. Scripture made it very clear. This is not us against those who do not know the Lord. In fact, we have to repent from that attitude. That makes us blind to our real enemy who wants to keep us right there. But again, I digress just a little, but important to recognize the need for a proper attitude. With the church will not be positive influence in the culture if the church owns a very negative, pessimistic, and non-biblical attitude toward the culture. We're certainly not going to fulfill our destiny if we own those kinds of attitudes. The scriptures then go on and say, well, look at this. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. This gets even clearer that it's obviously the attitude in believers and the result in the culture. Blessed are the meek. Now, the meek are not weak. The meek are God-tamed. Blessed are those that have their tongue tamed. Blessed are those that have their attitude tamed. Blessed are those that realize, Lord, I need the bit and bridle in my mouth and help me not to say what comes to my mind. One of the dangers of social media, my daughter continually tells me, don't be so negative about social media. But here's the point. One of the negative passages is that social media has allowed people to have less of a bridle on their thoughts. They just run at it. And the point is, we want to recognize this, but it doesn't have to be that way. We can use social media positively if we simply bridle our tongue. And that's all it is. It's a matter of learning to be the meek, and you inherit the earth. What does that mean? God has a blessing for us to see that his kingdom is bigger than the church. First of all, the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. That means every city, every human being, every institution. God is sovereign over it all. Not that every institution is godly, and not that everything is right, but God says that culture is his. And so there is an inheritance we have. I serve in the town that I serve in as a blessing. I had to change my attitude. Lord, my attitude has to change. Plymouth, Massachusetts. And I know the history, but see, once I knew the history, I began to say, oh, I like the history, but not the way it is now. And certainly there's some truth in that. But I have to say, Lord, you have called me to serve among a people, and part of my inheritance is to see the blessing it is to serve among the people you've called me to serve. You mentioned the Wesleys. Well, I love one passage from John Wesley. And yes, I don't agree with everything that Wesley preached, but I do agree with this. Wesley said, the world is my parish. That has always stuck with me. Because if I'm called to serve in the city, it's really not a city, but the town of Plymouth, Massachusetts, that means that God has called me to love Plymouth, Massachusetts. God has called me to love the people who are there. You might say, well, not everybody is lovely. Yeah, neither am I at times. You know, my wife realizes that I've improved now so that, you know, I'm unlovely about one day a year now. But the point is that the fact of the matter is, though, that to love people just as they are, after all, if God's love moves through you, you'll love people the way God loved you. God loved you just the way you are. And you're not that great. Neither am I, because we own a poor in spirit attitude about ourselves. I don't mean a poverty spirit, but about ourselves. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, they obtain mercy. If we have an attitude of mercy toward those that do us wrong, it will be returned in kind. I can't tell you the number of times when God started changing my attitude that I come home from meeting or working with people in my community that do not come to my church, that would not come to the church, that some of them watch me on cable television when I preach, so they know what I preach. But I recognize I've been blessed, blessed beyond degree, to see the response and to see the honorable. I was able to go, and I'll give you just one example of inheritance. In the earth, I work with some people on the opioid drug task force in our town to stem the opioid addiction. And one day I sat on the committee and I looked around the room. And there aren't many Christians in the room. But the dedication, the voluntary hours of time that these people take to save one life from an opioid addiction, I said, God, this is a symbol of laying down your life for others. And I came home blessed. I was in tears driving home thinking, God, I have met people. They don't know Jesus, but there's a heart that they move to help people. Why, they're more pro-life than I am in some ways. And using the term maybe in a different context. But I look at that and I say, God, you have taught me something. And you see, this is the way God does that. See, Jesus told the parable of the good Samaritan, not because the Samaritan was good. You know, you try telling in that day something good about a Samaritan to a Jew. There's nothing, no good thing about a Samaritan. They were the outcasts. So why does Jesus use a good Samaritan parable? Because the culture is a tool for teaching to those who need an attitude of brokenness toward it. That's why. And so when we look at these, blessed are the poor in heart, they shall see God. You will see God moving in your town right here in North Branch, in Attica, in the surrounding communities. You will see God in ways you don't see him now when you realize how poor in spirit you are in and of yourself. Lord God, I am not rich. I do not see your riches the way I ought to. And you will see God in the culture. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Called by who? The children of God. The world. The culture. I had a few experiences. I wish I had more. I've had a few experiences where I was called, I'm on committees, two individuals are about to get into an argument that's going to escalate. They're not of my church. They don't have to do with me. I could easily say, okay, I'm just going to watch the fireworks. Or, as I did, I was friends with both of them. I took them aside and I said, look, there's common ground here you both can agree with. You do not need to do this. There's no reason for this. If you work this out, and they say, well, what do you mean? And I offer a resolution that's a peace between both sides. They came back in the meeting and the thing was taken care of. And I heard someone just whisper near it, well, that's Jaylee at work again. He just avoided a major issue. And I realized, you know, in their own ways, I didn't do it for that reason. But if believers, we have to be in the culture enough to be peacemakers. And we're not there to drive divisiveness. We're there to bring peace. We want to see unity happen. There's no reason it has to happen that way. And see, that's when the culture calls us child of God. How come we have a culture in America that started out so Christian? How come we have a culture in America today that is so susceptible to be manipulated by the people who are pulling the strings, to be so hateful toward Christianity in churches? Well, normally we'd say that's the work of the devil, that's the work of the media, that's the fault of the atheist, it's the fault of people who are not Christians. I disagree. I think you will see in this passage, the scripture says, no, the ultimate fault is not there. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. The fault lies in the believer no longer adopting the attitudes we have before God, that we might have a proper attitude toward the culture. And thus the culture has returned it in kind. We have not been peacemakers because we haven't even been in the culture to be a peacemaker. And so that we have been in a place where we're throwing stones from the church to the culture. I remember I was really blessed when Pastor John Robinson wrote a letter of the Pilgrims way back then, and he was admitting this. He said, we were so strong in holding for the truth of righteousness of the Scriptures, which we should be, that we separated from the Church of England. But after we separated from the Church of England, we worshipped separation more than the Christ that caused us to separate. What did he mean? Well, because initially they drew conclusions, you're never to worship with anyone that's in the Church of England. You're never to have anything to do with them because they're in an ungodly church, even if they're believers. He said, I was wrong. We went to the other extreme and we went to isolation. You know, I have greater respect for Pastor Robinson because he recognized so clearly how we move to extremes. Now, when we talk about this, it's clear here. Blessed are, now just to be in context, blessed are those who are persecuted. Just because we own an attitude of rightness toward our culture does not mean everything will become rosy and there will be no persecution. That's not true. But let me put it this way. Now as we go into our text and the two similitudes, there are two ways Christians get persecuted. We get persecuted for righteousness' sake and we have a good attitude toward the culture. Or we get persecuted because we are jerks. Because we have negative attitudes toward the culture. We can't stand the culture. And when the culture can't stand us, we cry foul. We can hate you, but you can't hate us. Don't you understand that? Let's get the rules of the game here. It doesn't work that way. This is the context. Jesus taught the attitudes because they precede us having similitudes. To be like this. Now, we are like this. Jesus then teaches the following. You are the salt of the earth. If you know Jesus as Savior, you have submitted to his lordship. You are the salt of the earth. What did he mean in that context? Salt was a preservative. It preserved meat. It preserved things in its context. It preserved things that would be used in a positive sense. You are the salt of the earth. We could also say this, that you are the cause for thirst in the culture. Salt makes someone thirsty, makes something want more. Now think about this. We as believers are to be in our culture, which I'm going to define in just a moment. In our culture, we are to cause greater thirst in the culture for God because of who we are. We are to preserve our very presence in any committee, in any town, in any community, preserves righteousness in the earth. We are a preservative. Now, there's a warning in this, though. That's very clear. Because I said, the previous verse is, you're going to at times be persecuted, even if you are righteous, and you're going to be doing it for righteousness. But in this verse, we find that we can be persecuted for unrighteousness' sake. I use the word jerk, but that's, you know, just to get your attention to make sure you're still here. Look, in Matthew 5, 13, here's how it's talked about. If the salt loses its savor, then how is it is thought to be good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. Now, do you see the pattern Jesus is talking about? Attitude in the believer, and then the culture's response. Do you follow? Now we come here. If the salt, the believer, loses its savor, the culture of the world thinks the salt is good for nothing except to be overregulated, bureaucratically controlled, and to be trampled under the foot of civil government. I just retranslated that. So people can say, I just can't believe what it's like to be a Christian church in America today. There are so many regulations. Things didn't have to work this way. I've studied my history. I don't understand this. It's like somebody saying, I had a student once say to me, well, if we didn't always have income tax, property tax, why do we pay it? I say, because we submit to the laws of our land because they are tools for disciplining us. Hey, we don't just resist every area. No, the attitude, that's not the right attitude to have. The right attitude to have is, no, it's possible to have a society without that. But if the salt loses its savor, we are asking for overregulation. Are you here? Do you hear what the scripture is saying? It's possible then to be persecuted, so to speak, trampled underfoot by the culture, and the fault not be the culture. It's actually God's design to wake up the church. That's what God is doing. God is saying, wake up. What does it mean to lose your savor? There are two meanings to the Greek word insipid that are used here to lose your savor. The first means to be silent. The next means to be passive or inactive. When believers become silent in their culture, when they become inactive in their culture, they believe that, oh, thank God, I don't ever want myself or anyone else to get too close to someone who's not a Christian, because there's a danger in that. What am I going to do if they say this? What am I going to say? See, not knowing what to say when someone asks you a question is why it drives us to our knees. To say, God, one of the problems I have, a problem with what to say, is I know my attitude isn't right. And what I'd like to say, I probably shouldn't. And instead, Lord, I'm not poor in spirit. I'm not mourning over the sin of my culture. I'm not mourning for those that are all around my neighborhood that are lost. I'm just glad I'm saved. Wrong attitude. So now, it's clear that salt is a preservative. Salt works long term. Salt is not an instantaneous thing. You don't put a little salt on a meat and it's preserved automatically for a month. You have to continue to do that. You do not. It works in a slow process. We are the salt of the earth. It takes years to build relationships with people who don't trust you. It takes years. We do this, we know this on the foreign mission field. Speaking with those who are missionaries who go to a foreign field, if they truly look at this from a kingdom perspective, They're not looking for just 3 souls, 5 souls, 10 souls, and build a church and get 50. They're thankful for all those who get saved, of course. No, they're looking to build relationships in that foreign country, and that takes time. You know, if you go to a foreign country, you need to know the language, don't you? One of the first things you have to learn is the language. That's your responsibility to learn the language of the nation you go to. So you learn that language. Secondarily, then you build relationships, you build friendships, and you build friendships with those outside the church. After all, you're seeking to see who God is going to bring to him that will bring them into the church. But they don't start in the church, they start where? Outside the church. So you have to get to know people. It's like a church says, well, praise God, we want to grow, we want God to bring people, but we don't want to get to know anyone in our neighborhoods. We want God to just fly them in by helicopter. And then drop them in and go, oh, thank you, Lord. No, it doesn't work that way. God sends us out as the net. So now we have this picture that God has given us. What a similitude is. It's a picture. Here we have the salt of the earth. God said, be careful. If you remain silent when you're in the culture, and I don't mean just silent speaking out, but some people take this and say, oh, yeah, I'm just silent because the only time the culture sees me is when I picket, I show up and I protest and I say, stop. Stop killing babies and stop doing this and stop doing that. There, I'm not silent in the culture. I have to say, well, if the only time the world sees you is when you picket, the only time the world sees you is when you're upset. I had a town leader say to me, he says, you Christians are strange. I said, what do you mean? He said, Paul, the only time I tend to hear from your people, and he didn't mean my church, is when they're mad. Do you guys ever enjoy life? Now, I could have had a comeback, but I realized it was better to keep my tongue, because what it really was an inheritance from the culture of a rebuke toward the Christians. They never see us and us were upset. That's wrong. We never invest in the culture positive. We never clean up the streets. We never offer to do anything positive. No wonder every time we show up and then Christians wonder, don't understand why the culture doesn't just get saved tomorrow. Because our attitude is so bad. So salt of the earth means we know how to speak to people. We know how to communicate. We are not afraid of communicating. And we're not afraid of communicating about things that they like. We build common interest. Being salt and light means, salt, first of all, I build it. I had to learn. I had to die to self. I had negative attitudes toward a lot of things. I'm probably not like you. But I grew up in holiness preaching. I grew up in separatist teaching. And I was so separate from the world, I was proud of it. I was so separate from culture, I knew how to demean it. Man, I knew how to mock a non-believer better than anyone. I could tell jokes on the unrighteous pagan president of the United States, whoever that might be. I knew how to joke about it. I knew how to say it. I would joke with other believers about how evil and rotten the culture was until God struck me with the fact, and how do you intend to reach it if you can't stand it? Oh, I don't like the evil. But how are you going to be able to do that? And love people right where they're at. Well, that was embracing the cross. That was saying, God, cross out that attitude because it's not going to work this way. So what is the culture? Now, if you take the word culture and you go into its definition, let me give you a Webster's 1828 dictionary definition. It's the application of labor or other means to improve good qualities or growth as the culture of the mind, the culture of virtue. Well, think of it. Think of a Petri dish in science. What is it? A culture. You build the culture that surrounds that seed, right? Well, or sprout or whatever it is. And it germinates. You build a culture. You want to get growth to come. And you want it to germinate. So we could use the word culture as the culture of the mind, the culture of virtue. Culture is not a cause, it's an effect. The culture that's around, we realize, oh, in this culture, the seed grows. Now, the seed is the cause. That's the cause of growth. But we look at it, we say, well, the catalyst, though, which is different than cause, catalyst helps that seed to what? Grow. So we're going to plant something in the wrong soil. That's not going to help. We need the right soil that will be the catalyst for that growth to take place. We, the believers, are supposed to be the catalyst into which we go into the culture to cause it to grow, because the culture is the effect. Let me give you this. Now, R.J. Rushdoony, great theologian, he said something that was very powerful. Listen to this. Culture is religion externalized. Think about it for a minute. And it is the development of man in his world in terms of the laws of his religion. So every culture in a community is the result of the most influential religion being practiced in that community. Do you hear me? The culture is the result. Someone said, I can't stand the way this town operates. Okay, hang in there. Now you calm down. Let's ask a question. The culture in the town is simply the result of the most influential religion that's being practiced in the town. Which means, if it's not a good, Christianity is not the most influential religion being practiced in the town. And where does God's focus go back to? Us. Well, then we just need to be in control. Why? If Christians were in control, it would all change. We've had many examples where Christians were in control and it didn't change. Because it needs to be the average believer in the pew that is going to be a good neighbor. Listen, don't ever underestimate this. If you befriend your next door neighbor, and I've said this, believers should know the 10 closest neighbors that live near them the best. We should know them, met them. That doesn't mean they're best friends. In some way to reach out. And I say 10 closest, it doesn't have to be legalistically that way, but we have to start someplace. Just think, if every believer made the 10 closest neighbors their top 10 prayer list. Now you know prayer changes you, it doesn't change God. So you go to prayer and you say, you're not trying to say, God, would you start loving and reaching out to these 10? You don't need to change God. But we need to change. And if you have those people on your prayer list, next time you see them, this is what happens to me. If I'm praying for a certain neighbor, it is invariable. I get in my car, I start driving down my street, and guess who just happens to be going to the mailbox as I drive by? The person I've just been praying for. I don't know, has that ever happened to you? That happens to me. I'm thinking, God, this is unbelievable. Roll down the window. Stop. Hey, sometimes I've been just praying for you. Or, hey, how is it going? We have a little chit-chat. That's important. And really important to know their names. It's important to recognize that. Just think, if every believer said, God, make me salt to my 10 closest neighbors, would there be a change in a community? Oh, most definitely. Most definitely. We had one neighborhood gathering one time, and the neighbors are coming into our house. Oh, we have some refreshments and stuff like that, and everything else. And I was behind the door, and one neighbor who's come to our home several times and is familiar and comfortable in our home was on the doorstep, turned around to the other neighbor who didn't want to come in, and said, don't worry, he's not that bad, he's almost normal. Now, two things struck me. Almost normal, but he's not that bad. And I thought, boy, how am I viewed? And I realized, I started to look at the way I preach on Sunday mornings on how a non-Christian would hear it. What would they see? I was all concerned about how Christians need to hear it. But I began to realize, oh, you know what? My attitude isn't always the greatest. And it took another neighbor saying to that neighbor, it's okay to come through this front door. And I realized, you know, some people don't think it's okay to come through, and that's a problem. So that's what culture is. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Literally, if you keep your heart with diligence with God, out of your heart comes a new culture of life. From the internal to the external. The scriptures mean that if you talk about issues, this word, it means to germinate, to promulgate, to produce. The same synonym with the word culture. Webster defines it as an event, consequence, ultimate result. What your heart is like is the ultimate result. So now we've established we want to be salt. So God, we already are salt. Now, Lord, let the salt come out of the salt shaker. In other words, in order to get the salt out, God has to shake it. Wow. God, what are you doing? I thought everything was going well. Why am I being shaken? Everything's okay. Don't disturb my life. I don't understand this. Why am I being shaken? To get the salt out? God has said, you've got plenty of salt in there. Some of it has to get out to somebody else. You are so comfortable being isolated. I'm just going to shake you a bit. Because my goal is not that you stay here. And then, light. Now think of this. Look back at that verse, those verse 14 to 16, as we wrap this up. What does it mean to be light then? Look at this. A city that is set on a hill can't be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to the whole house. To you, the light of the world, it starts. Then it goes here. Let your light so shine before men. Now think of this. You are the light of the world, but the world is not going to be lit until the city is lit. But the city isn't going to be lit until the house is lit. And the house is not going to be lit until you are lit. Now, you're already lit. You're already the light of the world. Positionally, you're in Christ. You're the light of the world. He said he was the light of the world. Now he's in your heart. We are the light of the world. Light, as opposed to salt, moves fast. Remember? Physically. You turn on a light and the darkness goes, wow, just that fast. But God makes it clear. If you want to reach a culture, you must learn to be salt before you try to be light. Light means you want to stand on a street corner and you want to reprimand the world for its evil. When you realize they're sinners, and sinners and sin produces evil in the church as well as in the world. That's okay to preach the gospel, but the point is, the closer you are to your own culture, the less you shout at it and the more you relate to it. In fact, you get to the place of realizing this, Lord, I would like the light of the gospel to go to the world, yes, but every church is related in the Bible to its city. The church of Laodicea, the church of Thyatira, the church of Ephesus. The church was related to the city in which it dwelt. That was its number one responsibility, is the city, to manage the city. Maybe we could lay down this premise. Do you realize that the culture that surrounds the church reflects the church? So if there's a problem in the culture, guess where it is also residing? In the church. Now, don't get me wrong, you can have a great culture in the church and be proper, and the culture, there's only two things in the Bible it says. Either the culture changes to reflect the church, or the culture martyrs the church. Problem is, in America, we're often in between. We're not Christian enough to be martyred, and yet we're not Christian enough, so to speak, to change the culture. So we have to be in that place of saying, Lord, let the light so shine before men. Let your light so shine before men. The light is when you share the gospel directly. You say things that are truthful and righteous. But without a relationship of salt, light is ineffectual. Do you follow? So I simply submit to churches a simple aspect of this. And it's this. Someone came to me one time from a church. They said, well, I really think a member of our church, they want to run for office. I said, that's wonderful. That means, look, if you want to run for office, you're going to have non-Christians vote for you. Now, and this is what I said to the church. I said, now, if you want non-Christians to vote for you, that means they're going to have to like you enough to vote for you. First of all, most people, they've run for office out of a church. Nobody in the community has ever heard of them. That's a problem. Of course, in politics, they call it name recognition, but biblically, we call it a problem. And they realize, no, you know what's the best thing? If you want someone to run, you want the world around the church to elect someone in the church to public office, then we should be salting the community five times more than we're asking the community to vote for us. Does that make sense? So the question would be, how is God calling the church you are committed to salt its culture? It isn't always the same. God worked with us, and we became the parade church. What can I say? That's not the way we started. No one had any indication of that. Simply meant that's how we started serving. But there's always a way that God will open it up. And it's a prayer. Say, God, where in the culture could we as a church actually make a difference? Let me give you a couple of stories as before I close. It was a church in California I know very well. And this is what they realized. They prayed over their local community and said, what could we do? And they found out there were no ball fields, no baseball field, softball field for any recreational activities in the community. And they were having a fight in civil government on how to pay for this field and put it in and all the problem. And the pastor got the idea, took it to the church, and they said, I want you to pray for several weeks on this. Could we as a church unite with other churches in our community and raise all the funds, and we will build the ball field, dedicate it, and pray for it to be a blessing for the city. And no tax dollars used. So the churches got together. Five churches got together. They did fundraisers. And they raised the money like a missionary offering for outreach into the community. Now, this is a true story. Not only did they build the ball field, the land got cleared. They had people who in the construction companies were Christians in those churches donate all the labor. Follow me? Oh, I can clear the field. I have a company. I own bulldozers. I can clear the field. What are you going to charge? You kidding me? That's my offering. You follow me? Pretty soon, the best ball field in that little village was built by five churches coming together. So what does the mayor of the village do? He calls the preachers who raised the money together, and guess what they do? They dedicate the field to Jesus Christ out of service to others. And they were very clear. Doesn't mean only Christians play on the ball field. No way. This is being given to the town. We give this to the town because we love this town and we are blessed with this town. Let me tell you the rest of the story. 20 years later, the town nearly completely burns down. You heard about it in the news. Literally, we're talking 1,000 homes. We're talking 5,000 people homeless. The lead pastor that built the ball field, the town turned to help rebuild the town. And Christians are right now being paid by the city to rebuild the town. Now, folks, did they build a ball field because they knew a fire was coming? And do you think that everyone's house that burned were non-Christians? Oh, no. One person who lost his house, I know well. And I know the library he lost. And my heart went out to him. Good friend. And he said, "Go." He said, "Paul, God may have put us in a situation where we went through this suffering." He said, "Everywhere I go, it's ministry. Because these people lost everything they had. And I, within 2 minutes, got my family out. Some of them didn't. I lost a library. Some of them lost their children." And he said, "I have a ministry I never asked for." You understand what I mean? I went through something here. But I can tell you this. That city loves the church. I was just out in California, met with some of the people that are there, and they told me the testimonies, and I just sat there and said, "God, you're amazing, because what you do, you don't, I'm not saying you're praying for this because some tragedy will come. God loves tragedy, wants to take, look, but I can tell you this. It is a place where if we really want to see the kingdom come, which is bigger than the church, the kingdom, remember, is God's rule over the culture that includes non-Christians. Look at the kingdom parables of Matthew 13. It's the angels at the end of the age that separate out the fish, right? Who's righteous, who's not righteous. We just say, look, we do this for the kingdom's sake, for the glory of God. But folks, it's going to take a death to self in our hearts, a change of our attitude. It took that for me. I had to have a change of it. I had to repent. There are sometimes I talk and my wife just turns to me and says, "Remember, you weren't always that way." She's right. I wasn't. I'm ashamed of how demeaning I was, how entitlement mentality, how I thought I was better than people because I was saved, how I missed the doctrine of depravity. Though I affirm it, but I don't really live it. Because I don't think I'm that depraved because I'm saved now. And of course, depraved people, just so sad for them. And I got the horrible attitude. Because I say, Lord, I ask you to cleanse me, change me. Because Attica Reformed Baptist Church, you may be small now, but what God has for you is big. And yet the only way there is to go the way of the cross. And the only way there is to say, God, like you died on the cross for us, Lord, maybe we be willing to be sacrificial and sacrifice that our community may be touched by the kingdom of God. And there will be new souls, and there will be salvations, and there will be change. What an opportunity to be salt and light. Amen? May God receive the glory. Amen. Let's all stand together, and let's just ask God to do what he only can do with his word. And then one of my favorite hymns you're about to lead, The Church is One Foundation. I love this hymn. But I pray that we recognize the church is one foundation, that word of God. As it works in us, it will produce this kind of fruit. So God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're faithful, that it will not return void. And we thank you, God, for the great things you have for this church, as well as the others represented here, in the communities in which they live, that in the future, the culture of these towns will not be the same. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.